To you.
Is that loud or is it just me? It's probably a statement I should always make. To be fair. Today we're going to be looking at Ezekiel. And if you have your Bibles, please open up at Ezekiel 1. If you've got the black ESV Bibles below you, it's page 692. If you've got the blue or red Bibles, it's 771. So 692 or 771. We're going to be doing a kind of short 4-week series over the next over the next 4 weeks. And so during kind of my I was on holiday 2 weeks ago, and I felt kind of led to Ezekiel, and then I read it and I thought, are you sure? And I wasn't so sure about that, but it's been good so far. So that's 1 week. I think I've got a reasonable message given, so we'll find out how we get on in the rest of it. And if you're not sure what I'm talking about, go home and read Ezekiel and you'll find out exactly what I'm saying. So beginning at Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures. And basically, Ezekiel, excuse me just to come out of the text for a minute, Ezekiel is having experience where he is in a kind of vision and a trance, and he's describing his experience of what he's seeing, and he's trying to describe it. We'll see how he's trying to describe it in a minute. And just for time, we've kind of skipped down a little bit to about halfway through. He's talking about four living creatures with four faces on them. And verse 22, spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out, one towards the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings like a roar of rushing water, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. There was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of the one speaking. He said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you." And as he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said, "Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." Then I looked and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. God's word to us. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your scriptures and we thank you for this book of Ezekiel. And we pray, Lord, that you would open it now to our hearts and to our minds. That, Lord, we would be, like the text says, people who hear and listen and not like those who do not listen. We ask these things in your holy name. Amen. So in context, Ezekiel was a priest who intended to make his life the temple. As a priest, his whole life would be based around his roles and his functions and the keeping of the running of the temple. building. But any plans that he had completely fell apart and were ruined when the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, captured Jerusalem after a brief siege in 597 BC. The kind of global politics I won't go into too much, mainly because I'm not really an expert on it, but Judah refused to pay tributes to Nebuchadnezzar when Egypt won a kind of battle against Babylon. And so for a while, they kind of had a bit of peace. And then as soon as Babylon dealt with the Egyptians, they then turned their attention to those who'd refused to pay tributes and make an example of them. And there was this really short 3-month siege that happened in Judah. And then 2 Kings 24:14 tells us that all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths, that's the people who could make weapons, the people who kind of were the ability to make an army in the future, were taken away. And this includes Ezekiel being taken as well. So it's during this time of exile that Ezekiel is called by God, not just to be a priest, but to become a prophet of God. That is, to become a messenger for the people of God. The book begins with a vision that he has of God, and this is this vision that sets Ezekiel for the rest of his life. It's a vision that grounds him, and it's a vision that calls him, and then goes on to be confirmed later on as God speaks to him and those things happen that's been said. And this is not uncommon for a prophet in the biblical experience. It's very similar to experiences had by Isaiah. It's maybe similar as well to the Apostle John in Revelation, where they have this result of falling down on the ground in the presence of God, in the holiness of his presence. They just fall down onto their knees because they can do nothing else. And like others, as we might expect from being in the presence of the Creator of all things, it's hard for him to describe what he's seeing. Our passage today starts towards the end of this vision due to our time, and the living creatures are described as four faces of a man and a lion and an ox and an eagle, and lots of people have got theories about why that is, which I'm not even touching. But what stands out in the description is that Ezekiel is really struggling to explain the vision fully. It's not an easy vision to describe. He says things like, "It was like," because it was not like anything that he'd ever seen before. "It was like glowing metal," he says. You know when metal gets heated up and it's so hot that it begins to glow? It was like that. It was like energy, and it was just so bright. And that was just the top of his body looking. And then he goes on a kind of similar description of fire for the bottom of his body as well. This consuming fire with bright surrounding light. And then later on, he goes on just after that part to describe how it was like a rainbow on a kind of misty day. That was the kind of the presence and that kind of experience you have when you see a rainbow. It was like that, but greater. But that's the best that he can do to try and describe this amazing thing that he's seeing. It's an incredible vision for Ezekiel to have. And you can sense the struggle that he has to try and do justice to what he has seen. It was that unsolicited power that time and time again is described when people come into the powerful presence of God. It comes from God's awesome glory, a glory that seems tangible in that moment, beaming and awesome and frightening all at the same time. And Ezekiel, in his context, isn't in an easy place. His wife, we know, has died. If you read on in the book of Ezekiel, he speaks about how his wife died some point during the siege, and he's now in exile by the time that the book is being written. And he's got this unhappiness and this kind of difficult message of the rebellion of God's people that have rejected God. It's a hard message. In fact, Jewish students weren't allowed to read the book of Ezekiel until they were 30 years old, just in case they kind of misunderstood God and they had to be mature enough to understand the text. Luckily, I don't fulfill that age limit, so don't worry if any of you don't as well. We'll be rebellious for today. But actually, God's punishment on Judah was very important, and it was vital. We're probably going to look more deeply at this in future weeks, just to bring you all back. But God's punished his people when they rebelled against him because they started to worship other gods and left the covenant. And that's, to some extent, understandable when a superpower comes along and they're kind of saying, "Our God's so great that we've taken over the world," and that's kind of attractive. So they begin to kind of compromise away from God. But the problem is they're not just leaving God, which in itself is bad enough. They're unknowingly destroying this master plan that God has to save the entire world and redeem it through the Son, Jesus Christ. He punishes them because something greater was to come. He brings them back because he's made this agreement that he'll be their God and they will be his people. And he sticks to it because he knows that in the future, Jesus Christ is going to come through these people, through this promises that he's made first to Abraham. And that's too important to lose. And so he gets serious when they rebel and move away from God and worship other things. And we are so thankful if we look back on this as Christians that that has happened because Jesus Christ did come and the promises were fulfilled. We want today then to look at Ezekiel's calling by God to be his messenger and ask what we can learn for ourselves by his calling by God. To help us think about how we might be able to share this good news of Jesus Christ with others. Jesus commands us to do it with what is commonly held as the Great Commission, where Jesus says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Holy, and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age, Matthew 28. Later on in the New Testament, Peter writes in his letter a description about what it might look like in those early stages when he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have, but do it with gentleness and respect. 1 Peter 3:15. As Christians, we're called to make disciples to help people discover the goodness of Jesus Christ and to prepare ourselves to answer others' questions of why we have this hope. And I think that this passage in Ezekiel helps us define what sharing the good news of Jesus Christ looks like. And in that, we are called by the same God as Ezekiel, although our calling is certainly different from the prophet's calling. Typically, if you've got experiences like I do, these passages are used to beat you up a little bit, to make you feel bad that you haven't been sharing your faith, or to kind of guilt us into trying to force us, and woe betide the next guy or next girl that we bump into, and we kind of just spew on them, don't we? Because we kind of get it out, right? We're going to make up for all our years of non-evangelizing on this one person, and we're blah, 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 on the person. And they're like, whoa, just ask you for the time, calm down, and moving on. And so we don't want to be doing that, and it's not about making you feel guilty, and so I hope that it doesn't happen. We probably all experienced or observed good and bad examples of evangelism. That is just people sharing their faith. And in a side note, it's not to be missed that Peter tells us to do it with gentleness and respect, just as the gospel in our lives should always produce humility and love. But if you don't share your faith, if you just shy away from ever taking the opportunity to talk about it, maybe even when people ask you directly, you kind of shimmy-shammy around it, or you only wait to be asked directly, and then maybe, I don't think what you need is a sermon for me to make you feel bad about that. I think what every believer needs is an awakening or a kind of fresh experience of the incredible interaction with God, just like Ezekiel experiences here. The book of Ezekiel starts with this vision where he ends up in the presence of God in an extraordinary way. And it's such an awesome experience that he can't really describe it adequately, but it does transform him forever. Now, few, if any of us, would have an experience like this. Elsewhere in Scripture, it is described as a trance. Paul has like a trance experience in this supernatural moment when God seems to whisk the person away. And it's rare but regular enough in Scripture that we want to take it seriously and not kind of gloss over it. But each of us know Jesus at some point had an experience with God that shaped the rest of our life. For some of us, experience felt very natural. Maybe we grew up in a Christian home where God felt part of the family. Typically, at some point, you either discovered you're a Christian or you go through some struggle and rejecting for a while, and then you discover God for yourself. For others, God is totally alien to you. You've never heard of him. You've never really come across him. And then you discover him through friends or a club or work colleagues or whatever. But for all of us, the Christian journey began with a transforming experience where we met with God and he became Lord over our life. We gave our life over to him, threw away the things of the past, and saw change of the natural continuation in that change in our life. Ezekiel was first a priest and so had a commitment to God previously. But through this experience with God, he becomes a prophet. At one point, a priest, his job was to stay in the temple, preparing the temple for people to come to him to worship. After the experience with God, everything changes. He becomes a prophet. His role is totally transformed to become one who goes out of the temple to the people to tell them about the God who is worthy to be praised. This experience with God totally changed Ezekiel's role. His life was more dramatically changed by his encounter with God than the fact that as a priest he was in exile and didn't have a temple to work in. There's a book written by Bill Hybels called Just Walk Across the Room. And it's a book on sharing your faith and different things. And this is one of the examples that he gives. Several years ago, I was co-piloting. This guy has a life, by the way. It's incredible. He sails. If he's not, he's driving a plane. Like, compared to him, I'm such a loser, but never mind. Anyway, for some reason, he also flies planes. What else doesn't this guy do? Several years ago, I was co-piloting a private aircraft that was headed back to Chicago from the West Coast. Piloting the plane was a gentleman I'd flown with several times before. On each occasion, once we reached cruising altitude and switching on the autopilot, we'd enjoy open conversation about any number of issues. On that particular night, our dialogue was generally about the task at hand. We discussed flight patterns and weather conditions and altitude assessments, mostly prompted by air traffic controllers on the ground who are feeding updates to us. But with about 90 minutes left in the flight, I silently pleaded for God's intervention. Help me direct things to more substantive issues. After the next intercom update, I ventured into the zone of the unknown and asking my pilot friend if he would ever make a flight like this without listening to air traffic control. Would he ever consider, even for a moment, silencing the radio and directing the flight alone? He didn't waste any time answering. Of course not, he laughed. It'd be crazy. I need all the information and assistance I can get my hands on, especially in dicey weather. I prayed for a boost of confidence and then said, if you can believe it, some people fly through their entire life with the radio to heaven turned off. They receive zero input from God. They get no guidance, no wisdom, and no counsel. A lot of times they fly blindly into bad weather and end up crashing and burning. You'd be surprised how many people do that. Silence crept through the cockpit as I waited and prayed. A few seconds later, his voice now sobered, he said, I guess that would be pretty stupid, wouldn't it? I conceded that there were probably better approaches to life and then sat there, awestruck, as a full hour of redemptive dialogue unfolded en route to Chicago. Well, how do you turn the radio on? He had asked. And so, in the most straightforward language I could find, I told him. Several days later, I reflected on that boldness I'd exhibited during that flight. I haven't always been so daring. But as I gave it some thought, I landed on an explanation for why it seemed to be showing up more often. I really believe the saving message of Jesus Christ. I don't only preach it, I believe it. I honestly believe that every wayward person I know would live a vastly better life if God's love, grace, and redemption were operating in their lives. Do you believe this too? I think when it comes to evangelism, if we just are not willing or struggling to be bold enough to share our faith with others, I don't think the answer necessarily is just to try harder. I think if we could just try harder and change it, we'd have done it by now. Instead, I think we need to start by looking back in our life and asking two vital questions. Question one, what difference did God make in my life? Secondly, we need to ask the question, do I appreciate the difference that God makes in my life at this moment in my life? I don't know about you, but sometimes I just forget what it means to be a Christian. I forget about how it needs of grace I am. I forget about how much I'm challenged by being around God. I forget how I've ever really lost my peace. And it's only when I reflect to times before I was a Christian, when I felt no peace in my life, where I felt a fear and I didn't know what the fear was, an emptiness in my life that I couldn't fix myself. All these past experiences, when I finally remember them, reminds me what a difference God made in my life. And I realize that this is not a story about God, how God made everything better. In many ways in life, God makes things harder. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you need to be aware that everything doesn't turn rosy when you become a Christian. But they are so good, the things that you go through. For one, God is not light in work in your life. God always speaks to me about being secure in him alone. For years he's been working on me to be more and more secure in him, not in other people's opinions. And recently he was revealing to me how stupid I was when I wanted people to recognize my humility. And it's like an oxymoron, isn't it? I'm just getting God saying it to me like, what are you doing? Why on earth would you think that you're waiting for people to glorify you about your humility? Like one kills the other kills the one. It just does not work that way. And it kind of just felt God saying to me, like, you're missing the mark, Rab. It's not about you, it's about me. And that is a hard lesson to learn. That's a hard reality to discover, that you are arrogant. That's a hard lesson. But you know what? I wouldn't change that lesson for all the money in the world. And I genuinely mean that. I'm grateful to learn, even when it's painful. So what about you? What difference does God make in your life? Looking back, what difference did God make in your life? What Ezekiel experience have you had where God just pours into your life, where you finally commit to following him, and where for the first time you experience that God is not a concept? He's an all-powerful creator and sustainer and redeemer. More than that, he's also a restorer and he's a healer in our life. Answering those two questions are going to do two things in preparing you to share your faith with others. Firstly, it's going to give you a confidence in the good news of Jesus Christ. Bill Hybels was asking that question, do you believe this too? Do you believe, like Bill, that the saving message of Jesus Christ is honestly the best news for every person? That everyone's life would be better with God's love, grace, and redemption in it? I think that this confidence can only come as we actually look back on our own life and discover the places where God has made our life better through God's love and grace and redemption. And at first, that's a really hard question, but it builds confidence in you. You begin to hear the tough issues that people are facing, and you're able to empathize with them. One of the best statements someone ever made in front of me was this: how do you manage to endure this abuse without Christ? When I heard that, I thought that was an incredible, because in their own life, they'd been through the same thing, but they'd done it with Christ with them. And their thing was, you know what, I couldn't have got through this without Christ. So how on earth do you manage to get through this? And they were almost wanting to be evangelized by the person who didn't know Jesus because they'd endured so much. But then she was able to share the difference that Christ had made as she endured that abuse and difficulty that she had been through. For me, this question is a reminder of how I became a Christian. When I was a young kid in primary school, my world changed upside down. My family lived in Aberdeenshire. We were very comfortably financially. And then my dad felt a call to ministry and he sold our house and he became a student. And so we went from a reasonable salary to no salary at all. We moved into a house in Dumbarton, which is a dump, because it was all that they could buy outright with the money that they had from the house they sold. And so suddenly from comfort, I had experiences Aberdeenshire is like, you know, you get seven neighbours or something like that, to going out for a kind of simple bike ride in Dumbarton quite early on when I moved there. And I just remember suddenly having to turn around and cycle as fast as I can because seven kids with chibs, we would call them, but sticks kind of thing, just chasing behind me. And every time they got up with me, they just pelted me with this chib and thinking, welcome to Dumbarton, you know, it's great to be here. And it's just a horrible, horrible time, if you can imagine what it was like to go into that. And basically, as I reflect on that horrible experience, and, you know, funnily enough, in my past, I was running a homeless shelter, and one of my neighbors came, and he used to live in the same street as me. He's now a heroin addict. You know, it's just that kind of difficulty, that kind of street. It was just a horrific time. And as I reflect on that, I began to reflect on how at that time I began to have this fear of being attacked again or being beat up or whatever. And so I spent, I made this decision to fight back and to try and build up some kind of reputation that means that people wouldn't want to fight with me. I know it's unbelievable that someone like me, you know, I'm such a teddy bear. And now I'd probably just cry, to be fair. But I cried then too. But this kind of idea of I'm going to get them so that they're too scared to fight with me and it'll be okay. And so I ended up spending a lot of time in that school in my headmistress's office. I'd normally get sent there just after lunch. She always ate a banana sandwich. Don't know why. And it always got stuck on her cheek. It was weird. So you had to kind of, you ended up staring at this bit of banana thinking, did I tell you I'm getting a row? I don't know how this works. Do you interrupt the row to say, miss, it's every time. Anyway, spent a lot of time there. And it was just a really kind of weird time for me. And one day a guy turned to me in playground, whatever you call it, and said, Rab, you're a bully. And I won't use the language that he used, but he basically said I wasn't a nice guy and I was a nasty guy. And what hit me at the time about it was that I totally agreed with him. And I just remember it cutting me right to the heart. My desire not to be bullied or to be a hard man or whatever was actually a desire to be liked. And my choices led me to the nice kids not liking me. So my own choices that I had made just got me in worse and worse and worse position. And at the same time, it cut me so deep that I knew it was God was cutting into me. I grew up in a Christian home, obviously my dad was going in ministry. And I just knew the answer was Jesus, but I'd kind of been fighting against it because I thought, where does Jesus fit in this gangs wanting to fight with me? And so at that time, God cut into me. And it was the perfect time. My dad just finished his studies. And I felt God say, when you move away, take advantage of this chance to change. And I did. And the first week at my new school, my parents got called in. And they thought, here we go again. Different school, same Robert. And the guy's called Mr. Smith. And he called my parents in. And he began to ask the question. He said, who's the kid in the report card? Because it's not the kid in my class. And part of it was the school and things as well and other issues. But there was just this transformation that began in my life. I remember the first day of school, one of the hard kids came up and punched me. And I was like walking away really proudly, like, I don't need to fight anymore. And it's like, it's weird things you do in primary school. But it was just a complete change in my life. And you know, there was so much desire to be liked, so much desire and hurt and pain and stuff that I had before. And when I wasn't perfect people, by no means, I was a nightmare. Some folk will testify, at least in my teen years when I was here. But there was a transformation that began. And it's still ongoing today, but it was a wonderful change that began in my life because I just realized my life is just so difficult on my own. And every time I make my own choice, it's a bad choice. And I just submitted to that reality that Christ is the way. And as I look back at that experience, I see that when I tried to fix the hurt in my own life, I made it worse. I was unhappy, but honestly, I was only happy again when I finally let go of that need to be happy. It's a weird thing. The need to be liked, the need to control other people's reactions to me. And so I look back and I realize giving my life to God in no way made me a model people. I had a lot to learn and I had even more to unlearn. But I do remember the lack of peace in my life that year before I moved. And the peace that I've had since constantly, except for one moment when I didn't want to do theology and it came back. But other than that, I've had this peace. Once we realize and remember the difference that God makes in our life, we are ready to help people discover what difference God can make in their life. I want to explain it a little like this. So I need my two wonderful volunteers up. I feel for you guys. There was a time when I had to do the opposite side, so it is naff, I know. So I'm just going to explain it in a really simple way of what it was. I don't know if you, what kind of church you grew up in, or if you didn't grow up in a church, but you used to get in my church, you used to get rubbish things in Sunday school. So it'd be like a rubber that says Jesus loves you, stuff like that. And one of the things you got was a mirror. And you hold the torch, I hold the mirror. And one of the things you used to do with the mirror, if your dad was a minister, is you would use the mirror to shine it, the light into his face so that when he was preaching, he kind of couldn't see his notes because you're shining his face. And to be fair, it was worth the punishment, I'll be honest, because punishment wasn't that bad. And so that's what I used to kind of do. And this kind of gave me a bit of inspiration for some kids' talks I used to do. And I used to say how in our life we reflect God. So the torch that Jonathan's holding represents, not my eyes. The whole point is I can see my notes. That's why it's our eyes. Okay. So if you shine it into the mirror, thank you, we'll find out. There we go. Right, Bethany, we're just going to blind you for a second. You blinded? And so basically, I'll go your stomach, okay? But basically what we're saying here is God comes into our life and we in turn reflect that into other people's lives. Okay, so as God loves us, we then reflect that love into other people. As God forgives us, and he forgives us hugely of everything that we've ever done, we find ways of forgiving others of the wrongs that they
do to us. As God is gracious to us, we're gracious to others. As God is merciful to us, we're merciful to others. And so we reflect like a mirror and a light, and we hopefully not blind other people, but we reflect into others what God first shines into us. And that is true, and that's a very good point. Thanks, guys. Appreciate it. See, it wasn't too bad. But I want to say there's more than that as well, because I've been thinking a little bit about how it's good for us to reflect what God shows in our lives. But actually, this whole point of our testimony is different. It's a bit like these stained glass windows, which I don't actually know much about. But you can speak to Alistair at the end. He knows more about the mic. But these were in the last building before we moved across and we brought them with us. I assume that's Jesus the carpenter, and we'll make up the rest for now, and you can find out the truth, okay? So we'll pretend one's like Jesus the shepherd or something like that, okay? So you basically, what happens is you have these stories being told as the light shines into them. So if there's no light, I'll put it out. If we don't have any light, we have, get the right lights. Yeah. If we have no light at all, we can't see any of the story there. But once the light of God comes into our life, we have this transformation that takes place that begins to shape. So shapes that we couldn't see before, colors that we couldn't see before are suddenly appear. Now, I want to say that they're not already there, but as God comes into our life, the shape that our life takes is worthy of being told. So I don't want to just tell you about the love of God. Although, by the way, the love of God is one of the best things you can ever discover. But I also want to tell you about how the love of God came into my life. I want to tell you about what it was like for me to let go of the need for people's approval because I knew I had God's approval. And that's the shape that Christianity takes for me. It might be a different shape for you, but it also might be the same shape for you. You might relate to me in that same experience as well. But it's much more than just reflecting. We need to know our story. We need to ask ourselves, what's our story? What are our two responses to the question, what difference did God make in my life? And do I appreciate the difference that God makes in my life right now? So that when people come to us and people ask us our story, we're able to tell them exactly in what way God has revealed and created and restored and redeemed and healed and shaped us. Because that's the impact of God in the lives that we have. We tell our testimony the same. Some people might be going through the same experience as you, want to know how you were transformed that experience through Christ. They want to hear what God did in your life so that they can discover what it looked like to have God in their life too. But unless we totally recognize the difference God makes in our life, we won't be able to explain our testimony at all. So your testimony relates to current alien faith to people who discover that Christians are not so special. We're nothing special that God's chosen us. Far from it. And so, the reality is that, in the sense we're special, we're all special. But that same wonderful reality of God can be available to everybody. Because it's not about us, it's about Him. It's a little bit like, in some ways, I think it's a bit like eBay. I don't know if you're a big eBay shopper. I fell out with Amazon a while ago and started using eBay all the time. Good on you. And so, basically, if you're on eBay, you end up looking at the reviews, don't you? The first thing you do, especially if it's the same price and stuff, you look at the reviews on eBay and you think, how have previous people experienced this seller? And if they got really shoddy ratings, like 1 star, because they never deliver it and they muck it up and stuff, you avoid them, don't you? But if they've got 5 stars, even though you don't know those guys, you know, you don't know them from Adam, you don't know who's reviewing, it's just some random, I think even the names are covered up, so you don't even know who's reviewing, but you have a trust in that review. And you think, okay, if this person's got a good review, then it must be okay. In the same way, I think it's true for us in our Christian faith. People want to know, in what way can you review God to me? In what way have you experienced God? Has it been 1 out of 5? Has it been 5 out of 5? And you're able to explain to people the experiences that you've had with God and say, do you know what? That same great eBay seller who's 5 out of 5 every single time, people who experience God, it's 5 out of 5 every single time. Give him a chance or explore him or find out more about him. Finally, I just think we need to let go of the need to control the outcome. Many people don't share their faith because they're afraid of rejection, and they try to wait till the person is more interested or more ready or better friendship or whatever they wait for. But Ezekiel's call, God says the same thing to us as Ezekiel 2:7. You must speak my words to them whether they listen or fail to listen. The outcome, what happens next, the faith-creating part is God's department. If you're with us a few months ago, we looked at this idea of the Holy, well, not the idea of the Holy Spirit, pardon me. We looked at the person of the Holy Spirit, and we took out a lamp, and we said, you know, no spirit, no power. And this reality that two people can be in the same room and hear the same message, one comes to faith, one doesn't, that's because it's the Holy Spirit that makes the deal. It's the Holy Spirit that reveals the reality of Christ to them. We can't do that for them. We can't force people to know Christ. We can't. We can only explain our own experiences, but the Holy Spirit reveals the truth to each. And so our job isn't to worry about the outcome and how the people respond. Our job is to trust God to do what he does best, transform lives. Our job is just to help people know our story, to help people know who God is through the scriptures and through who we know, and let it go from there. Don't be hindered. Don't be burdened by a desire that if we share faith with someone, we have to burden every single thing they're about to go through. Don't feel like we are hindered by the responsibility or the fear from the response of that person. So, our two questions. What difference does God make in our life? And do I appreciate the difference that God makes in my life at this moment in my life? My prayer that reflecting on these questions takes us from priests who spend all our time in the church waiting for people to come in, to be prophets who go out sharing our life-changed experience that God has brought in its joy and in its challenge, that people might see the good news that can finally give them the love that is unconditional, support that will never leave them no matter what they are in, and the life-changing grace that finally lets go of the weight of ourselves and lives in the freedom of Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, first of all, I just thank you. I thank you that you looked down on us from heaven and you saw us as worthy for a reason that I can't explain, but worthy of coming into this world to reveal who you are, worthy of giving your life on the cross so that we could have freedom once and for all. And Lord, that you rose from the grave and defeated death, that we might live with you in your presence forever. Lord, I pray for those of us who know you, that we would have opportunity to reflect on these two questions. And that, Lord, we would begin to share our experiences with others, that they would taste and see that the Lord is good. But Lord, too, I pray for those who are here tonight who don't know you. And Lord, I just pray you give them a boldness to ask people their question of what does God mean to you? And what does God mean to you right now? We ask all these things in your holy and your precious name. Amen.